Well, good evening. It's good to be back with you this night. We're going to be reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, if you have your Bibles. Ecclesiastes 1, and beginning in verse 4. And tonight we'll examine a simple question. You know, what is life like for the unbeliever? In fact, you really could say the book of Ecclesiastes, it takes up that one question. There are other ways to view the book's purpose, but is it everything it looks like, the life of the unbeliever? The psalmist in chapter 73 for a time thought it was just wonderful that he had cleansed his heart in vain, that the life of unbelief, indulgence and boasting and arrogance was just wonderful and that he had missed out. And Solomon approaches this question, you know, what's the best way to live your life in this book? And if you were here a few weeks ago, we looked at the first half of chapter 1. Verse 14 is key. He says this, that I've seen everything done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. And you have to keep in mind that Solomon was the wealthiest man of his day, the most powerful man of his day. And I think it's a fair assumption he had experienced more than any other. You know, if it could be done, he would have done it. He had all the opportunity. He had investigated thoroughly. How do you live your life to make the most of it, to maximize pleasure, minimize pain? And he said, if you take the perspective under the sun, away from God, apart from considering faith in Christ and God and what he expects, it's vanity. He says it's striving after wind. He gives us a great visual picture. Someday when you're in the backyard, run outside and see if you can catch the wind. You know, teach your children this passage by asking them, go outside and chase the wind and see what happens. It's a good way of saying much the same thing. It's vain. It accomplishes nothing when we do that. But he's encouraging God's people. You've not cleansed your hearts in vain. You're not missing out in anything but passing pleasure. What would ultimately be your undoing if you pursued it the way the people of this world do? And so I'd like to look at this basic question. What's the life of unbelief like? And I think there are three subsets, three answers to that that he gives us here. The life without God, without faith, without Christ, is one of limited control, one of limited wisdom, and one of limited pleasure. And we'll begin in verse 14, and I'll read at length, but let's pick up in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, I've seen everything done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. My heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also was but striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself, but behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, of pleasure. What use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly, till I might see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. And I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great, and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. Behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Well, notice first the truth we see here. The life of unbelief is one of limited control. There's a lot to see here, but I want to reduce it to three simple truths. Limited control, we see it in verse 15. This would have been a popular proverb of Solomon's day. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. You know, there's something awful about this, haunting, if you're an unbeliever. The finality of it, the inevitability of certain things in life. And yet, at the same time, for believers, something greatly comforting. And consider what Solomon is saying to those who live in a fallen world and who care nothing for God. There's some things that will never change. You know, not only can you not change certain circumstances of the world, you can't even change your own circumstances. And that's part of the vanity that he's describing here. We live in a world from earlier in chapter 1 where we toil to survive, where there are injustices and mysteries, and we can't change any of them. And this is what he's saying. What is crooked cannot be made straight. And what is lacking cannot change. But it's clearly negative. There's something crooked has deviated from the norm. There's a right way, and the crooked is the wrong way. Or it's not the typical. It's negative in the context. He's talking about the defects in the world, the defects of people, of situations. What should come to mind foremost is our own sinful nature. Our nature, our desires are defective, and you can't change it. You know, the leopard can't change his spots. Those who are accustomed to doing evil can't just change. You know, if you were born, I think we could apply this beyond just sinfulness, that certain defects in the world due to sin. If you were born with certain physical defects or mental defects, you can't change this. You know, you can't change your past. You can't change the family that you were born in. You can't change the neighborhood you grew up in or the schools you went to. You can't change other people. Anyone married should know that. Yeah, you can't change the government. You can't change who's presently in the White House, not for at least another 2 years plus. What can you change? Well, this is a problem. It's a problem for unbelievers. It's not a problem for us. Because we believe and worship a sovereign God who works through defects and who can work through what is lacking. But it's a big problem for unbelief. You know, there are people in this world who just simply will not accept this. And they will spend their entire lives and all their energy and time trying to change the world, and they'll never do it. They'll never succeed. You know, what comes to mind are political parties and action groups who have an idealistic of what a view of what America was or should be, and they will not accept, and they will spend their entire lives trying to change certain things that will not be changed. You will not eradicate poverty. Because it is fundamentally, not exclusively, but fundamentally a spiritual problem. It is a sin problem, among other things. Not always the impoverished problem, perhaps other people's problem. But you won't change it, not even by law. You can't build, if you pick up on the early language in chapter 1, you can't build the Garden of Eden without God. And that's the idea here. Now, he's not advocating stoicism or a passivity. You know, whatever will be, and just accept it. He's talking about some things, not all things. You need to get up and go to work tomorrow. You need to go to school and learn and become educated and let God use you. But there are things in your life, though, that you will not change. And in God's sovereign, mysterious will, he will use it. And will bring about something, as Solomon says elsewhere in chapter 1, he will make it beautiful in its time. But the second half of this passage, this proverb, you might say, it builds on this idea that there are problems in the world we can't change. Verse 15, what is lacking cannot be counted. That's a pretty obvious statement. He's referring to the deficiencies in life. You know, one commentator says you can't count what's not there. You don't always have what you wish you had. You may not always have what you need. You know, if you're trapped in this world and you know nothing of God, you begin to see the hopelessness of this situation. You know, ever since mankind's rebellion from God, there have been limited resources. There have been deprivations. the whole premise behind the earth here compared to the earth in Genesis 1 and 2 is radically different. In Genesis 1 and 2, there was a world that bore fruit, trees after its own kind, every creature after its own kind. It was bursting with life. But we live in a world in a time of thorns and thistles, of deprivation, of what is crooked. But for the believer, not the unbeliever, but for the believer, this is an indirect blessing. God has promised to provide for us. If we lack what is needed, He will provide. He will straighten in time what is crooked. You can relax and you can feel not compelled to change the world or that it all depends on you. Sometimes my wife and I, after a busy week of work, thinking that we must change things and that the weight of the world rests on our shoulders, we'll simply tell each other, relax, you're not that important. Now, be careful how you use that, husbands, but it is a truth. And I think it's implied here. You know, you can't change a lot of things. You can't change whether or not there'll be another outbreak of COVID. You can't change the Congress today or the White House or the local political situation. You can't change your family, your work. There are plenty of problems in your church that you can't change, but God can. You know, the great wisdom for Christians here is don't waste your time trying to change what God has not permitted. His secret will has brought certain things to pass. You know, I love the great hymn from Cooper, forgive my English pronunciation. You know, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. In time. He makes all things new. He makes everything beautiful in His time, Solomon says. So relax. Don't accept the injustices of the world, the sins of the world. Change what you can, but relax. You know, there's a modern day proverb that I always like. You gotta play the hand you were dealt. You know, you can't be the person next to you. You don't have their gifts or their education or their past and you don't have their present. You have to play the hand that God dealt you. Well, my dad used to say, the fleas come with the dog. I like that just as well. I think it's saying the same thing. You know, you're going to have bad circumstances associated with life. Something crooked, something lacking. Work on what you can change, but leave the stress and the fatigue and the exhaustion and the anger aside and entrust it to God. Well, as we move on, remember the main point here, limited control. If you abandon Christ, if you abandon the biblical worldview, you have limited control. But there's another here. The second truth, I think, is related to this. We see in our passage, apart from God, you have limited insight, you know, limited understanding of the world around you. Verse 16, he says this, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all before me. You know, whether or not he's boasting here, he's certainly comparing himself with other people. He says, my insight surpassed all. And Derek Kidner, if you're looking for a commentary on Ecclesiastes, his is excellent. He says this, that Solomon doesn't comment on the source of wisdom, God. He does in Proverbs, but he has a different methodology in Ecclesiastes. He doesn't comment on it until the very end, at least. Solomon's entire approach here is understanding human wisdom, humanism, what mankind can do apart from God. If you want to know a good modern parallel to this, then look no further than secular humanism. Though sociology and political activism have made inroads today, secular humanism is very much with us today. Human potential, the need to be educated, which is a good thing, and that by education and hard work, we can solve any problem that we have. Well, Solomon is pointing to this very idea and saying it's not so. And he goes on in verse 17, I applied my heart to know wisdom. Again, what does he mean by wisdom? He's talking about the best possible way to live your life, to maximize pleasure and well-being. And he goes on in verse 18, he reports an interesting outcome. He says, in effect, even human wisdom has great limitations and pitfalls. He says, in much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You know, the first problem with mere human wisdom, he says, is it leads to pain or to vexation. You know, to being annoyed or frustrated. Now, I think anybody in here who's ever listened to the news or even a more enlightened understanding of what's going on in our world would agree with this. The more you know, the more depravity you see. If you don't have a divine perspective, you're going to be angry. And you should be. Now, notice he refers to this as striving after wind and explicitly tells us why. Because in much wisdom is much vexation. Apart from God, not biblical wisdom, worldly wisdom. And we see it clearly. If you survey the intellectual history of the last 2,000 years, the last 1,000 years, let me give you a riddle. I think some of you will guess this right away. What do all these people have in common? Ernest Hemingway, Virginia Woolf, and Jack London. You may know that they were all brilliant writers. But here's another group. Vincent van Gogh, George Eastman, inventor of film. Alan Turing, the Brit who helped win World War II when he decoded the Enigma machine. What did they all have in common? Well, they were all geniuses in their field. Both groups, very different in what they contributed to society. But they all share one thing in common, and I think some of you already know. They all, despite their great wisdom and success, saw the need to end their lives, and they committed suicide. They increased their wisdom, their knowledge. But they were clearly seculars. They knew nothing of Christ. And for all their wisdom and knowledge and accomplishments, it led to despair. You know, I can't tell you that knowing more will lead to suicide, but I can guarantee you that apart from Christ, it will lead to depression and anger. It's a good, sobering reminder to not pursue intellectual pursuits simply to gain knowledge and wisdom and understanding, to be the smartest guy in the room. Because you'll be the, if not the most boring, the most depressed man in the room. And why is it so? Because he gives us the answer. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, I think the intellectually gifted are particularly vulnerable. If that's you, then don't be ashamed of your gift. Learn all you can. But you're vulnerable because you may absorb large amounts of knowledge and even be able to retain facts and figures. But what do you have? You ultimately have large amounts of the same old thing. You have a greater view of the same fallen, depraved world. If I could boil it down to one simple truth, the intellectually gifted know more, but they know more of the same old thing. Apart from Christ, it's all trivia. If you rely on insight and intellect apart from Christ, you're actually no better than a man with average or small intelligence. You might even be worse. And there are people in our Reformed Presbyterian circles that I believe need to hear this more than anything else. We seem to attract people with incredible brain power. You know, people who could tell you what on this day Martin Luther had for breakfast in 1519. You know those people. There's just one problem. Nobody cares. It doesn't matter. Historical trivia like this is meaningless. You know, and I'm afraid that wisdom without Christ takes the same form. I marvel, you know, at how many people in our churches with exceptional IQ spend most of their time reporting trivia. You know, what I like to say, they were reporting how many blueberries were in Martin Luther's muffin that morning. Whether you know a little or a lot, if you don't know Christ, you're hopeless. But I think the more you know, the more particularly you are prone to hopelessness, to despair. Because there is this expectation that you're a genius, that you're going to accomplish great things, that you're going to discover something new, never before seen. And when you don't do it, you plummet even lower. It's a little bit... Forgive this analogy. Now, I'm from Cobb County. It's sometimes called Snob County. But I grew up in a different county going to the Golden Corral, and it always makes me think of the buffet at the Golden Corral. Nothing against it. There's a whole lot of food there. It's not particularly good for you. It doesn't always taste that good, but at least there's a lot of it there. And if you're hungry, you can eat all you want. But are you any better for it? You're often worse for it.
I think
knowledge without Christ, take that home with you. It's like the buffet at the Golden Corral. Well, before we move on, remember not just the great fallacy of wisdom apart from Christ. Consider how blessed we are to have the wisdom of Christ. A great insight or moderate insight with Christ is life-giving. Because great and small alike share in the infinite wisdom of Christ. Christ completes what's lacking in our thoughts. Even the greatest minds have enormous gaps. They see more of the same thing, but they can't connect it to its transcendent source. And even though we see the sins of the world and it makes us mad and depressed, we have great hope that Christ is working and changing hearts, that He is creating all things new. He's renewing all things, and only He can do that. And when you think about it, limited knowledge is related to the early point, limited control. And they both should force you to Christ for meaning and for hope. But a final truth we see here, apart from God, we have limited pleasure. Solomon spends more time on that than anything else. You know, I think this is where Ecclesiastes is perhaps most beneficial to our day. Because today we have people, I would suggest, more committed than any other time in history to their own pleasure and happiness, and yet more sad and depressed. Never before have we seen, I think, sadness on this level. In wealthy, educated countries where people are told that that is the key to success and happiness, and yet it is bearing bitter fruit. It's bearing what we see here. Well, the first type, I'd like to examine a few types of pleasure. The first one, briefly, we can think of it as sinful pleasure. Remember that Ecclesiastes 1:17, Solomon applied his heart not just to wisdom, but to madness and folly. And if you jump to chapter 2, verse 2, he mentions madness and folly again. And he mentions laughter and he says it's mad. Now, he's not talking about all laughter. He's talking about a certain type, what we might think of mindless pleasure, lighthearted, superficial laughter, what's associated with sinful behavior and that tends toward it. Madness, laughter, and folly are associated with sinful lifestyles in this book. If you'll notice chapter 9, verse 3, this is what we read. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. You know, madness clearly is referring to the sinful cravings of the soul, the animal-like desires. In chapter 10, verse 3, Solomon describes the fool, and he says the beginning of the words of his mouth are foolishness. The end of his talk is evil madness. He's not talking about a crazy person. He's talking about a depraved person. In our passage, Solomon is talking about a cynical, derisive laughter and pleasure in verse 1 and 2. We'd be right to associate this with drunkenness, sexual immorality, the laughter and the ravings that are common in nightclubs, bars, and certain gatherings, often Sunday afternoons. Not too far from here, where people drink and spectate, and their favorite teams either make them happy or sad, and they scream and yell. Trivial laughter. You don't have to be the wisest man in the room. Frankly, you don't have to be wise at all to see where this lifestyle takes you. Maybe you remember people that you grew up with. Maybe it was you. You know, for a time that just indulged in this type of lifestyle. Just complete sinful abandonment. You don't have to have looked, but look up the people that you graduated from, if they're still alive, on Facebook. Or go to a reunion. It's uncanny how quickly that ceases to be appealing when you graduate from high school or college if you delay. This leads you nowhere. It is clearly not a lasting pleasure. As we look back, though, at verse 3, we start to see a transition to pleasures that are not sinful, but they're still limited. And I think this is most important for us. They're limited in that they don't allow us to escape the meaninglessness of life apart from God. And as we pick up in verse 3, not all of this is sinful pleasure, but we read this, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly. Yeah, this is for the upwardly mobile, successful, well-educated. the suburbans or the urbanites, those who have it all together and who manage to avoid the first type of just rampant depravity. You say, what are you going to get out of pleasure if this is your life apart from Christ? And one common example is alcohol consumption. This is what he mentions. Clearly, a pleasurable experience in certain contexts, not always wrong. And we shouldn't take him to mean that I went out and just got drunk and plastered. He says this, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do in heaven in the few days of their life. And going on to verse 11, he said, this too is vanity and a striving after wind. You know, he was trying to find the limits of indulgence without drunkenness, perhaps. And wonders, is this a way to live your life? You know, if you're a wine drinker, then don't despair. He's not forbidding it. He's just saying it's not an answer to the vanity of life. If something else is broken in your life, going to the bottle won't help you. You know, people with no hope turn to this. You know, it deadens and it distracts, but it never answers any of the tough questions of life. Well, as we look back, there's several more attempts to find ultimate meaning in pleasure. You don't have to be the richest man in the world to engage in these. Consider verses 4 and 5. He talks about his building projects. And this is where the idea, I think, of the Garden of Eden seems to be alluded. Now, there's multiple references to man returning to dust and to God subjecting the world to this futility. And that is why I think that's how we get to the Garden of Eden here. But notice Solomon was building what kings built in that day. Elaborate palaces and gardens. He was showing off his wealth. He says, I made great works, houses and vineyards, gardens and parks. I planted for myself fruit trees. I mean, we do that today if you know how to grow them. I certainly don't. But that's what kings did. They had a lot of people to provide for. But he says this, I made them for myself. It's for me. I think it's right out of Genesis 2-3, with one exception. You know, we read the same thing, though. You know, a garden, water, fruit trees, even gold in abundance. Solomon certainly had that. But in Genesis 2, God is the owner of the garden. But in Ecclesiastes, this is a type of paradise is portrayed with one major exception. God is absent from this garden, from this palace, from these building projects. Think about it. You know, you don't have to be a multimillionaire. But if you have millions of dollars, I'm pretty sure you would spend a portion of it on your house, wouldn't you? And once you built your house, well, you have to landscape it. Wouldn't you want it to look nice? Most people with even a little disposable income will make their yards look nice. Unless you're married to the cheapest man in America and he'll do it for you. It seems like the more income that we have, the more we spend on similar things, homes, vacations, surrounding ourselves with beauty and comfort. Not inherently bad. Not the answer to life's vanity, though. You see what's happening? Yeah, he's going on and on and on. What's happening? Pleasure is demanding more and more pleasure. He didn't just have one big house and garden. Notice verse 4. I built houses. I built for myself gardens and vineyards. I built parks. I mean, why go to a park if you could have your own park? It didn't take long for him, though, to realize something very much related to pleasure. Yeah, how can you have these beautiful homes and gardens and take care of them and still have pleasure? And so it continues. Bring in the servants. His quest for pleasure had led to work upon work, project upon project. And he's not even through with verse 7. I mean, he continues. He bought herds and flocks, more than any before me in Jerusalem. No limits to what he had. You know, sometime, if you think that your home and your wealth is better and more beautiful, go to the Biltmore. It's not that far. Spend a day touring that. And you'll come home in the right frame of mind. Because we can't go back to Solomon's palaces and gardens. But you can get a glimpse of 100 years ago. And if you're proud of your home, go to the Biltmore. Well, 1 Kings chapter 11 introduces another topic. We see it in verse 11 as well, Ecclesiastes. He says, I got many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. He transitions from his building projects to other forms of pleasure. He's pointing out one final desire that every generation struggles with, sexual desire, lust. And this is probably for many the most disappointing reality about life and pleasure's diminishing returns. It is nothing to build your life upon. Solomon's pleasure, I mean, he chronicles it throughout 1 Kings 11. Hundreds of women, dozens and dozens, hundreds of concubines. What do you see? Well, you don't have to wonder. Verse 11, all was vanity, striving after the wind. And what do you get when you chase the wind? You get weary and tired, but you don't get fulfilled. You never catch it. You never create that first pleasure of its kind that sent you back again and again and again. He's coveting pleasure, and he's accomplishing nothing of enduring meaning. Ecclesiastes 6:7 says it very well. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. Better what you have than what you wish you had, what you covet. And he tells us something here of immense value about pleasure. We'll never be satisfied if we let our desires increase and demand more and more from us. And there's several proverbs that speak to this, the limits of pleasure. Just one, Proverbs 25:16. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. You know, you can apply this to anything, not just honey. It speaks of human experience, the limitations of it. We're called to live moderate lives and to recognize not only the limits of pleasure, but of human wisdom and control as well. You know, God has made certain things crooked. You will never fix them. You will not control certain things. Certain wisdom, the more you know, will not provide you comfort apart from Christ. You need a divine anchor for the soul. You may not figure it all out, but we serve an infinite God who has, who sees the future. And so I'll just conclude with that one truth. If we want pleasure in life and wisdom and a measure of control, we find it. The more and more we demand less and less of it. Have you ever noticed that you don't really get what you demand? You might get it, but you don't receive the pleasure from it if you demand it. You know, what we demand is often simply a lust. Pleasure has its limitations. So does wisdom and control in life. I think James in his epistle is the right way to conclude this. It gets right at it. He says every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, descending down from heaven. And then later, chapter 4 and 5, he says that you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, to spend it on your pleasures. And God is not in the business of granting lustful requests. And that's what he says, you adulterous people. So if you're asking, you're not getting, in a sense, you don't need it yet. Because I'm convinced God is committed ultimately to our blessing and pleasure. But what we think we need will often only lead us further away from Him. And He often doesn't give us what we ask for. But learn to view pleasure, control, wisdom, knowledge, everything from a distance. Trusting God, trusting Christ. And then you'll receive the most from it. And may that be our prayer as we close then. Lord, we thank You for the wisdom of Solomon that ultimately comes from You, our Creator and Sustainer. We ask that You would sustain us this week. As Lord, we will no doubt be disappointed. Certain expectations will not be met. Lord, would You remind us to trust You, that You are a God of pleasure, that in Your presence is fullness of joy, and at Your right hand are pleasures forever. Help us not to love this world. Help us not, having set our hands to the plow, to look back, but to trust You, the giver of every good and perfect gift, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.